So Exodus chapter 14. We're navigating our way through the book of Exodus. We have, if we want to just use the "we" kind of like we're with Israel here, we've left Egypt through the Passover, and now are encamped on the side of the Red Sea, on the shore of the Red Sea. We are, as the text tells us in chapter 14, verse 3, the wilderness hath shut them in. And we've spent some time just talking about how God has led them to this place that seems impossible. There are no options for them except for trusting in the Lord. And boy, so often we just relegate that to the bottom of the list, don't we? And we forget that that's an option. That, in fact, that is our first option as followers of the Lord. But I will readily tell you that I struggle with that too. So the Lord reveals this plan to his people. This is not a surprise. He's led them to this, to the side of the Red Sea. And we now are in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. The people are crying out. They are afraid. They see Pharaoh coming after them, coming down that canyon, the only place that they could escape. And so they are crying out to Moses, verse 11, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." They're facing a tragic situation. They are afraid. They are making the distinct choice to see and view only their circumstances and not their God. Their cry, as we see, is a reminder of when they cried out before as slaves in Egypt. The book of Exodus tells us in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 that they cried out to the Lord. They cried out for deliverance before. And so now they are in this situation again. God has amazingly, miraculously delivered them from Egypt. And now they're trapped. They see no way out. And their gaze remains horizontal. They see the enemy. They see the mountains. They see the sea. They don't see God. This is this tragic place that so many of us can find ourselves in. Because in our world, we can see the mountains, we can see the sea, we can see the enemy, and yet so often we choose not to see God. One of the great ministries that we can have in the lives of one another is helping each other to see God. You know, I need your help with that, and Lord willing, I can help you with that as we walk along and live life together in this world. We can help each other see God. Do that. Do that. Sometimes we may not accept it or receive it too well at first, but we need to see God. Sometimes we may cry and mourn and be angry and mad, but we need to see God. Listen, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are His children, and so therefore, God is with us. But sometimes that's just a statement and not a reality in our hearts. But the truth of the matter is, it is true if we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Their cry is egocentric. In other words, it's about them. It's void of faith in the Lord. As I thought through this cry of help, I was just reminded of a couple other places where people were in desperate situations and how they responded. I am reminded of Stephen in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned because of his stand for Jesus, for his bold preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for his people, paid for their sin, and rose again. And Stephen, in that chapter, in Acts chapter 7, he has a heart that understands the circumstances that are around him are because of a wicked world that does not know God, does not see God. And so therefore we hear from Stephen words that mirror what he knows Jesus spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Stephen died that day. He was not, quote-unquote, delivered according to the way we think he should have been, right? He was preaching the word. Why wasn't he, quote-unquote, saved? Why? I'm doing, quote-unquote, on purpose, because I think this is the major root of our problem. We have the wrong understanding of deliverance. We are short-sighted people. I tell you, that day that Stephen entered into the kingdom of God, he entered into a better place, delivered, truly saved. The people here on the side of the Red Sea, all they can envision is being arrested and taken back to slavery or being slaughtered there on the beach. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I know we're going to say, well, this is Jesus. But you know what? Jesus is a great example in his humanity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is praying to his Father, Father, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, let your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus demonstrated an understanding that things are greater than just himself. That God has an overarching plan. And he wants him to be a part of that. Of course, he being God knew this, but God, through his divine will, had this preserved for us in Scripture, that we might see and understand the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in these desperate moments in time. I want to remind you how the Lord dealt with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can turn there if you'd like. Keep your finger in Exodus. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, I just read, this is Paul speaking, he was given a thorn in the flesh. By the way, what an apt description. We all have had thorns in the flesh, haven't we? And they just bother, even though they may be tiny, they mess your whole day up. Here we're talking about a messenger of Satan to buffet me. This is a big deal in Paul's life. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." What is he praying for? He is praying for the deliverance from this thorn in the flesh. And what happens? Verse 9, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We can understand and see that deliverance here, so often we have the wrong expectation. And Paul is taught here by the Lord Jesus Christ that the expectation needs to rise to the level that this is for the glory of Christ. This is to exalt the Lord. His grace. His strength. How many of us have been encouraged by those very words, this very experience of the Apostle Paul, as he has wrestled with something, he has prayed for it multiple times. And this is the Lord's answer. How many of you have prayed multiple times for things? Things that have bothered your heart, your soul, your spirit, your body, whatever it might be. And that things don't seem to be happening. At least they're not happening the way you want them. You don't see anything. May God use Paul's experience to lift your gaze. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. We could also go to the message of 1 Peter. And the reason I'm taking you to these various passages is to help us realize that yes, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are encamped by the sea and trapped there in an impossible situation. They are crying out for deliverance. And as I've already read, spoiler alert, get this, they're delivered. They are physically delivered, safe and secure from their enemies in an incredibly dramatic way. But what happens in the New Testament when Stephen is stoned? Why not a dramatic rescue, deliverance? What happens when things are in your life and just crumbling and falling apart and you cry out to God for deliverance? Lord, fight for me. And you don't see this dramatic deliverance. I think it's important to put into context these things and for us to realize that so often deliverance in our minds means something much smaller than what God has in mind. 1 Peter is a letter written to suffering Christians. And with chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Listen, Peter is telling the people, deliverance is coming. Salvation is coming. To many, this seems trite. To those in the midst of a hardship, to those in the midst of a trial, this may seem trite, meaningless. I know, I realize that we wrestle because the circumstances and trials of our life loom so large. The mountains are so tall, the sea is so wide, the enemy is so great in number. May God, by His grace, lift our gaze that deliverance might be seen through His eyes and not our own. As we see in this passage in Exodus, back to Exodus, we realize that we see just such a the great blessing. I'm sorry, of the scriptures. We realize that as God shares with us these various certain situations that his people are in, whether that be the people of Israel in the Old Testament, whether it be his children in the New Testament, part of the church, he shares these various situations that they are in. And we come to understand more about our God. We come to realize that God is revealed to us not as one who is sadistic, one who is just taking pleasure in the affliction of pain and punishment and humiliation. That's not what our God is about. But some people may come to think that when they deal through such difficult things. That's not the God of the Bible. Although he knows, and he has told us that his people will suffer. They will go through hardship and troubles. I know that the scriptures acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Yet we know mankind is not encouraged to just have this fatalistic view of life. That is demonstrating a belief that all events are inevitable, so one's choices and actions make no difference. Instead, we see a people who are directed to a faith in God, subsequent obedience to his word. Listen, the very presence of commands from God encourages to walk by faith. And so God, with his people, in putting them in these various situations, is teaching them and us about himself and about his character, ultimately for this purpose, that he is exalted and his reputation is renowned around the world. It's about God. It's about him. If you you take note of the Psalms, some of the Psalms, perhaps you have gone through the Psalms at different times and you have found them to be the exact words you needed. I encourage you, pray the Psalms. The people here on the side of the Red Sea, they didn't have the Psalms. They didn't have the written scriptures at all. They had the limited revelation through Moses. They saw the created world around them. But you, church, you have the Psalms. And you know there are some of the Psalms are called Psalms of Lament. A lament is that which when you have great toil and trouble within your heart, and the Psalms are expressing, that's just coming out. And what is so beautiful about the Psalms is you get to understand the depth of pain, the reality that there is hardship in people, the very people that even God used to write down the scriptures, they struggled to. And what you find is the journey that they are on. From the depths of their despair, from their limited and short-sightedness, to the glory and might of God. I want to just take you to one just so you can enjoy and see it. And I say enjoy because they can be heavy. Psalm 130, if you will. If you'd like to just a short list, this I don't think this is exhaustive, but if you want a list of some of these psalms, Psalm 130, Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 10, in Psalm 42 through 43, I'll give that to you again. Psalm 130, Psalm 6, Psalm 38, Psalm 10, and Psalm 42 through 43. Psalm 130 reads, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark in iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. A journey from the depths. So the people are crying out unto the Lord. They are trapped by the Red Sea. We note in verse 13 that now Moses leads the people. A couple observations that we can make is that it says, Moses says unto the people, notice who is not spoken of, Aaron. What is interesting is we see that Aaron slowly fades into the background as far as the leadership of the people of Israel. Remember, it was God who at the burning bush said, Moses, I want you to lead my people. Moses said, I can't speak well. And so God said, okay, we'll send Aaron with you. But what is interesting is you have gradually seen Aaron fade to the background. Now, he's not going to completely fade out. He's going to be the high priest, of course. He remains important. But from chapter 12, verse 50, all the way up to chapter 16, verse 2, there is no mention of Aaron. So this experience, what we're seeing here, is we see Moses stepping up and assuming the leadership role to which God has called him to. Moses is growing as a leader. His boldness. And we see here that he says to the people, verse 13, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. What is Moses doing? I want to remind you, he is facing the complaints of a short-sighted people. He is facing the ridicule and the comments of people that want nothing to do with following after God. They are already giving up. And so Moses says to them, and fear not. I know that if I was in this situation, I would gather, I would guess if... Because, you know, it'd be easy for us to assume, well, I would trust the Lord, right? And I would follow him. And, you know, it is my hope that that would be my response. But I know my heart is so often so fickle and fearful. And so when we're in a tragic situation and somebody says, do not fear, we're like, ah, we you don't understand. How many of you heard that? You don't know. You don't know what I'm feeling. You don't know what I'm facing. You don't know the pain. And you can go down that road. And you know what? We may hear that. We may say that kind of thing to one another. Because pain is real, guys. It is. We can't just walk around pretending like we've got it all together. And we don't hurt when we get poked with a pin. No, we hurt. There's pain. We live in a sin-cursed world, and things around us could just crumble. Well, what are we going to do? Moses says, do not fear. What that does, it alerts us to the reality that I am afraid. You know what? It's good to admit that. Because in the admitting that I am afraid, it causes us to consider, why am I afraid? Right? Why am I afraid? And so it's such a good evaluating question. And so do not be afraid provokes within us the question, why am I afraid? And as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds begin to evaluate, why really am I afraid? Where are my eyes? Where is my trust? And that internal journey is healthy for us, because when we are in the depths of despair and pain, that journey can orient us once again to where we need to go. Moses says, do not fear, and then he says something else. He says, stand still. This is an imperative, and this is so. This is, comes across as a strong, urgent command, something that they are to do. In our English, it kind of sounds like he's saying to them, just be motionless. Just stand right where you're at. Stay in your place. But there's a depth to this that we don't see in the English, and that is that it's take your stand. Establish yourselves. So in other words, do not fear. Reorient yourselves. Take your stand. Where am I supposed to stand? And so, remember the context of this is these are people who've just been delivered miraculously from Egypt. And the Egyptians said, get out of here, and here's all my gold and silver. Go! Establishing yourself. So in other words, standing still is this establishing and taking your stand where you, in the past, know God has been faithful. And so you're orienting yourself. Do not fear. Stand still. And what does he say then? He says, see. So we have, do not fear. Stand still. Now we see the salvation of the Lord. You know, we don't see the salvation of the Lord when we're just all curled up in a ball in fear. Do not fear, my son. Take your stand. Stand where you know you need to stand. You'd realize the engaging here of your mind and your heart, your faith on truth. You know how the power of Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9? Let your mind dwell on these things. Have you ever stopped to contemplate why the first thing in that list is truth? Truth? And what is the truth in this situation? The truth is that God has just delivered you out of Egypt. With all the spoil of the Egyptians, he can do it again. What's the truth in your life about what's gone on in your life? Is God just abandoned you? Are you alone? No, I'm not alone. Is God still King of Kings? Or did he fall off the throne? No, he's still King of Kings. Truth. And so then you can see the salvation of. Now, he's telling this to them before it's all happening. But what he's doing is he's preparing them, because they will see the salvation of the Lord. You see, the salvation of the Lord is what they're supposed to see. Notice the next phrase. It says, which he will show you today. That's the when. You're going to see what? The salvation of the Lord. When? You're going to see it today. Whoa. Wow. Now this, of course, is by God ministering through Moses to his people. Notice he says that the Lord is directing, it says the Lord is directing his people to see through the trouble to him and his sure deliverance. It says, you see the Egyptians today, but you shall see them no more forever. The next phrase is quite remarkable. Verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The Lord shall fight for you. This language that the Bible uses, fight, there's an intensity of struggle. Now, it says here, the Lord shall fight for you. This anticipates the fact that this is a pretty tragic situation. There's a battle about to take place. There's an army, a massive army, barreling towards you. There's a fight ahead. Christian life has got fights. Strong battles. The Lord shall fight for you, it says. And now, how does the Lord do this? Well, we've got to take into account the various things that happen that only God does. We've already read through the text. Let me just go through the list of things that we can see in the text that we know God is doing. We note that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. We note that the angel of God went between the Egyptians and the Israelites so that darkness was to the Egyptians and light was to the Israelites. Now, just so you can get the scene, this must have happened in the afternoon or early evening as night was falling, because the crossing of the Red Sea took place at night. I think that's an important detail for those of us that are just vivid in our imaginations and picture what's happening here. This is taking place at night, in one night. We note that the sea is divided all night, that the Israelites walked across the sea on dry ground. We note that the Egyptian chariots come apart. It says that in verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels. This is what God is doing. And then finally, the sea entombs the Egyptian army. And so the sea comes back, and the Egyptian army is buried there. This becomes a message of hope. The cry, "The Lord shall fight for you," is a message of hope and exhortation for the people of Israel as they faced numerous enemies. It is clear that God wanted the world to know that He fights for His people. There are several places throughout the Old Testament where you read this similar phrase, "The Lord fights for His people." Especially in Deuteronomy and Joshua. I want to take you to 2 Chronicles, though, because I want you to see this episode with King Jehoshaphat. I have preached this on many occasions, and my response as I've preached this passage before is just, wow. It's one of those things you're just like, wow, can't believe what God just did there. I was preaching this in Portugal through a translator one time. I think it was my first time ever preaching through a translator. And I got to this, and I was just so overwhelmed with what happened and how God just took care of the entire army without anybody raising a sword. And I just said, wow. And the translator looked at me and was like, and then he looked at the people and he said, wow. But you know, it's one of those, wow. Look at chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 29. It says, "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel." It's verse 29 of chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, 29. "And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel." I share that with you because I want you to see how it has an effect, not just upon the people of Israel, but upon others watching. You note in our text in Exodus that God says, "I will get me honor upon Pharaoh." I mean, that's his purpose here. I want to get honor upon, I want to show myself sovereign, supreme king. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. You see, the Egyptians are going to see the greatness of God. You know, the people, as they complained, as they cried out in fear, they missed this point that God wants to make his name known. And not just as a little king or a little god, but as the King of Kings and the one true living creator God. Yeah. And so we see that the Lord shall fight for you, a message of hope, a message of exhortation, and you shall, verse 14, back Exodus 14, 14, and you shall hold your peace. Why is that important? Have you ever just seen something that God has done and just at a loss for words, right? And he's letting, you know, you shall hold your peace. And then what happens in chapter 15 is there's this celebration. It's as if they're walking through the sea quiet. Of course, what else would you do? Really? I mean, you're walking through, the text tells you, I read it already, there's a wall of water on this side, a wall of water on this side, and it's dry ground. What can you say? Wow. Yeah. I mean, you're just quiet. You shall hold your peace. The Lord shall fight for you. Basically, just watch us. Watch this. Watch this. Now, as we think about this concept of the Lord shall fight for us, I asked myself this question, well, Lord, how do you fight for me? Because we could read this Old Testament account and we can see this glorious deliverance and then walking through the Red Sea and in the morning, there's the enemy dead on the seashore. And that's vivid, and you can see that. But Lord, how do you fight for me? Yeah. All right, so first, it's a pretty self-centered perspective. But we can learn from the New Testament just how the Lord is for his people. And I wanted to go through this with you because you may be asking that very question today. Lord, I don't see how you're fighting in my life for me. I don't understand. I can't see it. I can't visualize it. I'm on the shore, and I've got mountains, and I've got the enemy, and I've got the sea. Can it really be said that the Lord fights for us as his people? I mean, truly, we know that God does not always deliver us or listen to this. Surely, God does not always deliver us, or are we just too short-sighted? Huh. Are we just got our blinders up and we only see what we think. when God's got all of this at his disposal, and he's got the past, the present, and the future under his control and his knowledge, and he's got his name that he wants to have redound around the world. And yet I can be like this. God help me. In the Old Testament, so many of the glorious deliverances by God took place under, of course, the bounds of God's promises and his covenants. Yet there are still countless individual tragedies, troubles, and deaths. You know what? We read about things in the Old Testament, but we realize, we forget sometimes, that people still died. Right? There were still tragic circumstances and individual lives that the Bible just doesn't tell us all about. But what the Bible does tell us is he paints our God, depicts himself, I should say, as mighty and as one who cares deeply about his people. So how does the Lord fight for us? I think it's important to ask this question: what deliverances are we expecting? What are we really expecting deliverance to be? Is it that which glorifies me? That which glorifies men? Or is it that which glorifies God? Remember, the Lord told the people through Moses, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. Here's a couple things, a couple perspectives to consider as New Testament Christians, as we realize that we are in difficult situations and yet our Lord is for us. I want to remind you that the Word fights for us. When I say the Word, of course we have Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, the Word. But I want to remind you, how did he handle the temptations of the devil? He handled it with Scripture. You want to know how the Lord fights for us? The Lord fights for us because he's given us his Word that we can use in the battle. Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor. All right? Stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He tells us that he is mighty. And he tells us, here's the armor that you need for life. He tells us in that passage that there are battles that we will fight. And it's not flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. And so he tells us, he gives us the insight into the reality of these are the real battles you're fighting. And here's the armor. And you know what? It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is the offensive weapon that we can wield. I want you to note in Romans chapter 8. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Again, the question is, how does the Lord fight for us? What am I expecting for deliverance? Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know what? So we glean from the Word of God confidence in him. We glean from the Word of God absolute victory through him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I remind you of what it says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Lord fight for us? The Lord has revealed his plan. I am victorious. He has brought Jesus Christ up from the dead, showing he's got power over the most powerful thing in our world, death. And God has power over that. On the cross, Jesus said these words, "It is finished," communicating to us that he has accomplished the task of paying the penalty for our sin. In Philippians chapter 4, we understand that there is a peace that passes all understanding. And finally, I'd like us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we wrap up and as we contemplate and think about this incredible victory that God gave to the people of Israel as they went through that Red Sea. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." I want you to notice here, past, present, and future. Paul's describing here a desperate situation. Didn't even know if he'd survive it. But notice what he says. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. That's your God. That's our God. How does the Lord fight for us? The Lord fights for us through the revelation of his word as we are then infused with its truth, that we might take a stand in the power of his might, that we might trust in him who raises the dead, who has delivered us from so great a death, who is delivering us right now, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You realize that the Bible tells us the end of the story. That God helps us understand where we're going to be if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. You realize that ultimately the Lord fights for us is accomplished through the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how God is fighting for you. Don't lose sight of the God, the one true God who raises the dead. Thank you, God, for deliverance. And Lord, minister to your people. You know how, you know when. You know what they need. And I rejoice that you're faithful. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.